It's good to be back with you. And for those of you who maybe didn't know, we were on a two-week vacation, had a wonderful time, things went very smooth. It wasn't so fun getting snowed on in the mountains when we were in our tents, but you know, that's life in Montana. Now let me pray for us, and we're going to transition to our sermon today. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this body. Thank you for their work. Thank you for their continued calling and that we want to make Jesus famous, Lord, today. Help us to understand how to articulate that, how to see that, how to live that, how to know that, how to have that sense of wonder. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing a series, actually. Ben began the series last week on the big questions, we're calling it. Where did that series come from? It came from this. A lot of times when we finish a series, as we did just recently with the book of Revelation, what do we do next? What we typically do is a stump the pastor. Those of you who are guests with us today, you might not know what that is. It means basically I stand up here and the congregation can ask a question out loud or write it down on a piece of paper. It gets handed to me right off the cuff and I get to try and answer the question. And we have been doing that, I don't know, for at least like 5 years. And I think that I didn't actually count them up, but I think we've done it about 8 times. What we did this time, and the staff and the elders actually came up with the idea of saying, why don't we go a little more in-depth into those questions that get asked the most? Today addresses the number one asked question. I think by some different shape, it was asked in every single one of the Stump the Pastors in both services even. And it is about this idea of, is God real? Is he really sovereign? And if he does, what does that look like? So that's the one that we are diving into today and that we are looking at. The most often asked questions. Now, just a forewarning, these are not simple questions, and so they won't be simple answers. Even if you're not normally a note taker, you might want to be taking notes in these, and you might also want to re-listen and go back and hear them again. Now, as we look at the idea of God's existence, we begin right away with really just two options. Either God exists or God does not exist. Now, I get it. There's a series of questions that go into God's existence in other religions. We don't have room for that today. We're not going to address that, perhaps another time. But then we address the issue of God's sovereignty. You look up the word sovereignty, and it means this: supreme power or authority. What does that look like when it's God? Because we can have a sovereign over a nation too, right? That they have the ultimate power. But with God, this supreme power or authority means that all things are under his control. I want you to catch this. All things are under his control. Grab hold of this. All things are under his control. Now, when we talk then about proof, how do we prove something? The word proof really means overwhelming preponderance of evidence, because there are many things in life other than mathematical equations that can't be really proven very easily. With this preponderance of evidence, an overwhelming preponderance of evidence, how do we do that? We do it all the time. For instance, in archaeology. In archaeology, we go and we unearth these things. We find there's this pottery there, these walls and that kind of thing. Obviously, there was a civilization. It's the overwhelming preponderance of evidence that leads us to know that there was a civilization there. We do it in forensic science. We investigate things and we find, yes, there is these DNA samples there. Your blood was there. It had to be you that was there. And we do those overwhelming preponderance of evidence to prove a given thing. So today, as we address the most prevalent external attack against the belief in God, we're going to look and see what is the overwhelming preponderance of evidence. And then, though, after talking about the existence of God, and does he really exist, and look at that evidence, then we're going to deal with the more, if you will, internal battle that we all have, and that is belief when stuff happens that we don't think should happen. Like, why, God? And then, finally, we're going to address our free will interacting with an all-controlling, sovereign God. How does that work? My free will, but he controls everything. So, does God really exist, or has science disproved God? Number two, admit our inability to fully understand God. And number three, God does show up. We're going to talk about the intersection of sovereignty and free will. Here's my thesis. The argument for faith in God is rational, intelligent, and greatly opposed in our culture today. So, number one, does God really exist, or has science disproved God? Now, it is interesting, the Bible doesn't really ever seek to prove God in one sense. It does provide, though, however, a great deal of evidence. Again, what is proof? It is looking at that preponderance of evidence. Still, it really is the great assumption. He is the great assumption in the Bible. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, that's it. He's just there in the beginning. The idea is that he is the self-existing eternal one. He just is. There's not a working up of helping us to understand where he came from or how he is. He's always been. He always will be. He always has been. He's eternal. He's eternally existent. It is the assumption of the Bible. But that's interesting. Then what do we do as we approach him? The approach of believing in him with this idea of the evidence is described for us in Hebrews 11:6. You might be familiar with the verse. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now notice what it's calling us to do then, our action related to the idea and concept of faith. Faith is an action. It says, you must come to me. There's an intentionality there. You must approach God to understand that he exists. It is your determined will to go and see him. So there's an engagement there. But there's also thought that goes into it. Notice, we must believe. Okay, well, that means I have choice, don't I? I can choose to believe that he exists, or I can choose to believe that he does not exist. So it is thought, and that I engage that. You must believe that he exists. And then we are called to observe the evidence. We're called in faith to say, does God actually show up? And notice it says that he rewards those who believe in him. So we should be able to observe and see and measure. There are, in fact, rewards for seeking him. Now, opponents say that they think and we faith. And that's the way they state it. Now, I'm going to use one guy today. I am not saying that Richard Dawkins is the only person who thinks this way. But Richard Dawkins is a very famous and very outspoken atheist today. And if you haven't read or watched or seen him at all, he really is a spokesperson for the atheist perspective. Richard Dawkins is an evolutionary biologist, and he's a popular speaker and author. Dawkins is a very outspoken atheist, and really the term that would be more accurately applied to Dawkins and many people who do follow him and who think like him is not an atheist, but an anti-theist. He really goes to oppose, to destroy, to tear apart anybody who puts their life into a life of faith. He's anti-theism. Richard Dawkins says, for instance, faith is belief without evidence or reason. That's a very harsh statement. In other words, you guys can believe in faith, you're just stupid. You can base your life on faith, but you're not thinking. You don't have any evidence for that. And you're not even reasoning. You're not even a thinking person. That's what he's saying. Do you see the anti-theism? It's a very attacking posture, and it's not uncommon. Now, think with me about that for a minute. I decide I'm going to create a God. I just decided that. And I'm going to call my God Jinping. Okay? And I'm going to worship Jinping. And so I'm going to build buildings to Jinping. I'm going to worship Jinping. I'm going to write songs about, well, I shouldn't write songs. Trevor's going to help me write songs about Jinping. And we're going to worship him. We're going to serve Jinping. Now, do you feel any compulsion to oppose me in that belief? No, I mean, you might want to say, Gary, I'm not sure that's a good idea to create your own religion, but, I mean, why would you oppose me? Here's the deal. If Christianity called us to not think, really, and to not believe, to just be sort of robots and do what someone is up there telling us to do and not really think, and we were being, if you will, abused or mistreated in it, if we're called to drink the Kool-Aid, okay, maybe there's reason to oppose Christianity, but is that what we really see in Christianity? Not at all. So why the opposition? Why such opposition? Richard Dawkins, in fact, rails against, quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction." Catch it? Fiction, he calls the Bible. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He is a genocidal, capricious, malevolent, maniacal, and sadomasochistic bully." But ask what Richard Dawkins thought about humans, and he said he believes in the goodness of humanity without God watching over us. In other words, he says, look, you guys, you don't need to create a God to keep people in order because people are basically good. And so you can give up this God idea that tries to just keep marching orders and keep everybody under the hand and under the arm and under the rule kind of thing. That's what he believes about what Christianity and what all of religion is about, is controlling people. You don't need that because people are basically good. Now think about this. Look at the logical contradiction that Dawson has just walked himself into. If the Bible is fiction, who wrote it? People did. People constructed it just like I constructed Jinping. And if good people wrote the Bible, they wrote a God who is genocidal, capricious, malevolent, maniacal, sadomasochistic, bully, out of their goodness. Does that make any sense whatsoever? If it's a fiction, why would we write that? If it's a fiction, and it doesn't control us very well, because it doesn't. Why would we do that? It doesn't make sense. It's a logical contradiction. Just because someone states great assertions with high intelligence does not mean it's not a lie. Many times they're horrible lies. They're horrible lies. Dawkins believes in matter, and that's what's taught a lot in our culture. Matter. Just the idea of everything is material. The brain impulses in your brain are nothing more than the electromagnetic stuff that has developed, and that's what causes you to think the way you think. It's all related back to material existence, from dust back to dust, and that's it. He says, and I quote, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference," unquote. Now let me ask you, you are thinking people. Is that what you observe? What you observe is no evil. Seriously? You do not see design. How do we see that? That there is no design. That it is all just random and it's happening. No evil, no good, no design. Okay, so let me see if I can illustrate this a little bit. I was walking on the beach one day, and I'm going down and along the beach, and I come up, and all of a sudden, you know, the tide has been receding. And as the tide has gone out, I'm walking down the beach, and suddenly I find my name written in the sand with a heart around it. And I'm going, look at that! It's incredible! The ocean just wrote my name and put a heart around it. It loves me! The tide went out, and look what it left! Are you not just wondering about me a little bit right now? I mean, what are you thinking? Gary, you idiot. Kim's like 100 yards up the beach. Who do you think put that on the beach? intelligence. Now here's the deal. Every cell in your body contains DNA strands. And those DNA strands have been able to be pulled apart and understood so that I can differentiate mine from hers and yours and from our children. They're all unique, absolutely. And they're one long sentence of 3 billion base pairs. That sentence is 3 billion base pairs long. If they're not in order right, the cell cannot live and cannot reproduce, cannot exist even. Every single cell in your body has that sentence written within it. And if I used the number 12 font, yes, I did. I actually figured this out. If I used the number 12 font and I wrote that word of your one DNA cell on the beach, that word would be 3,945 miles long. Written on the beach, and you believe it happened by chance. That's ridiculous. How can you not see a design in all of the design that is before us? Now, Richard Dawkins has thought a lot about this, and he believes that that did happen by chance, and he accuses you, if you live by faith in God, of being simple-minded and not thinking. Okay, I'm getting a little riled here. Science has not and never will prove that God does not exist. And I want you to understand that not every scientist thinks that way. I give you John C. Lennox, who is from Oxford, a philosopher in science. Of course, I reject atheism because I believe Christianity to be true. But I also reject it because I am a scientist. How could I be impressed with a worldview that undermines the very rationality we need to do science? We must be rational thinking beings to understand what is put into that design, or we can't do good science, he's saying. Science and God mix very well. It is science and atheism that do not mix. He sees the holes in the scientific theories of the day. Professor of mathematics and philosophy at Oxford University, John C. Lennox. Thinkers have rationalized a material world with no evil and have given permission for the likes of Hitler and Stalin, just to name a few, to murder about 30 million people. How well has our faith in material science served us in the 20th century? Not so well. Not so good. It is a lie. Science has not proven that God does not exist, and it never will. Which moves us right into number two, because we still come up against the issues of confusion that we do wrestle with. We need to admit our inability to fully comprehend God. I can't do it. How can I comprehend infinity? So we look at this and we say, just because our faith is rational does not mean that we understand it all. I don't have answers to everything. I do not, and neither will you. Never on this side of eternity. God is all-powerful, and so critics, when we declare that he is all-powerful, have you heard this one? They will pose this kind of thing. So if God's all-powerful, can he build a rock that he cannot lift up? Have you heard that one? To show that, well, God can't really be all-powerful. But see, what they have just done, this attack, is just simply logical irrationality. You're taking words, and you're using words that are contradictory and try and disprove the existence of God by doing so. But the fact of the matter is, omnipotence creates logic and he chooses to operate within it. He created the systems and the understanding and the structure that we observe. And so what this critic is doing, what this critique of God is doing, is creating a self-contradictory language and making it something, when in fact, self-contradictory is a non-thing, and it will always be a non-thing. The lack of logic is not intelligence. So, one Bible story is stated to help us understand that we don't understand Job. It's the story above all stories that tells us we don't understand who God is. Now, let me just go through the book of Job in a flash review kind of a thing. It opens with this. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. And this man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. Now, we are told he is wealthy. He has a large family, and he is righteously devoted to that family. The scene changes then into heaven, and in heaven we see this. The angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, looking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to him, now I'm going to pause right there and say, if there is ever a sentence that you don't want said by the lips of God, this is it. With your name in it. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, these sentences I'd love to have said about me. Just skip that other one. "There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright and a man who fears God and shuns evil." And what a setting that is. What a story. It's unique in all of the Bible, and it's an amazing insight into the heavens and into the war that goes on and how people are playing into that war. And for the next 24 verses, that conversation causes all hell to break loose in Job's life. And I am not swearing. I'm saying the devil and his demons come at him, and they bring havoc and destroy his life. I mean, destroy Job's life. Unbelievable loss. Back to earth we go. And for the next 36 chapters, we endure Job and his friends telling us what they know about God. And they use the word God, the name for God, 127 times in those chapters. We find little comfort in those chapters. We come away with more questions than we do answers a lot of times. Finally, then in chapter 38, God actually shows up. Now, after all of that, we say, finally, okay, we're going to get some answers. We're going to understand what God is doing and how he runs the universe. And here God shows up, and here's what essentially, basically, God says. "Where were you when I made the earth and the sea, the sun and the stars? Do you understand even a few of the animals that I've created? How does an eagle soar in the sky?" Yet Job and we presume to understand why God does or does not do this or that. And we hold him accountable saying, "Why?" And the book of Job says, "Because I'm God. Because I am God." In 1938, atomic energy was discovered. How long had atomic energy been around before that? Since the creation. We only just figured it out then. What else has God built into his creation that we haven't even yet begun to discover? We do not know what we do not know. Frederick Buechner, in his words about Job, says, "God doesn't explain, he explodes." He asks Job's who he thinks he is anyway. He says that to try to explain the kind of thing Job wants explained would be like trying to explain Einstein to a little neck clam. God doesn't reveal his grand design. He reveals himself. Please hear this. This is the crux of the matter. God doesn't reveal his intricacies of his design. He reveals himself. Faith is not a leap in the dark, and we are not left in the dark. God does not answer our why except with himself. And so if you choose to turn from him in those dark moments of your life, if those things come in and pound on you and assail you, and you begin to turn away from him, you are turning away from the one answer. It's him. And how does God answer? He does not answer the why except with himself, and he did that in Jesus, in the flesh, God, Emmanuel. In other words, with us, not just at Christmas, with us all the time. That's his answer. It's himself. In your pain, do not turn from that answer. He is the answer. And when we look elsewhere, we are saying he's not enough. He's not enough. Then what we're really saying is my intellect is, because I can figure out how to run the universe better than him. I know what should really happen. That's what we're saying. Really? We can know how to run this universe better than him? We cannot. And so we would ask ourselves when we ask the wise, and I get the pain. I'm not trying to negate that. I am saying in the pain, we will compound our pain by trying to understand what we cannot understand. And so we would do well to ask ourselves, how's that working for us? How's that working for us when we turn from God? It's him. It's himself. That's his answer. So then, we need to look and say, what does God actually do with us? God does show up. His sovereignty and our free will intersect. How can he be? Here's the question. How can he be in absolute control? He controls everything, even the molecules in my body, and yet I still get a choice about what I do, whether I walked to the right on the stage just now or the left. Was it not left to me? And yet God controls all things. How can that be? Just because I cannot understand a given thing does not mean it is not true. Einstein's theory of relativity, for instance, revolutionized how scientists understood gravity by describing the force as a warping of the fabric of space and time. So here's a, if you will, an illustration of that, that space and time by gravity as we pass through the universe gets turned, if you will, by you do that. I mean, I think I get this, but here's his equation. Can you explain that to me, please? Does anybody even know what all those symbols are? Do you know what one of those symbols are? I think G, gravity. Pi. Boy, ain't I smart. Now, here's the deal. It is a theory. I get that. Let's say it is true and it is what God built into his creation. The fact of the matter is, it is there, but can I understand it? No, I can't understand. Einstein might be able to without this kid. I cannot understand that. Just because I don't understand something does not mean it's not true. Over and again, the Bible tells us of God's sovereignty and human free will. In Nehemiah, we prayed to our God and we posted a guard. We trusted God to protect us, and we put on our swords and we stood guard all day and all night. Hezekiah prayed for healing. God said, I'm going to give you 15 more years. Prepare a poultice of figs and put it on. They prepared the poultice of figs, applied it, and he recovered. God already said it. Why'd we have to put the figs on? He said he was going to do it, but he used the figs and the poultice to heal Hezekiah. Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. God predetermined that Jesus would be crucified, and you are guilty of killing him. Sovereignty, free will, over and over and over again. My favorite story in all the Bible about the intersection of God's sovereignty and human free will is Acts chapter 27. Picture yourself on the boat, and you've put out to sea, and you've gone, and you're blown by a storm that lasts for 14 days and 14 nights, and you're washed all the way across the ocean. Desperate is an inadequate word for that story. You should read the whole thing of how horrible it was, throwing over all the contents of the ship, finally throwing over the things, bolstering the ship around to try and keep it from breaking up. Finally, the 14th day, Paul comes and says, God came to me, an angel came to me and said, quote, not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Catch this. Paul declares, as a prophet of God, God has told me via his angel that not one of your lives will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Five verses later, he says this, unless these men who are trying to escape now, they went to the boat and they were going to cut the ship's boat loose and they were going to jump in the boat and get out of there. And Paul comes five verses later and he says, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. Wait a minute. Do you understand what he just said? If those guys do this, it affects your life because we're in this together. How does that work? God already said we're going to be saved, so how can it be changed? It can be changed by our actions. It can absolutely be changed. Just because you don't understand it does not mean it's not true. The Bible tells us this all the time. Your actions are immensely important. And God is sovereign. If you're 10 years old, and you look back at yourself as an 8-year-old, don't you go, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe I did that." And then, when you're 15 years old, maybe some of you are 15 here, you look back at when you were a 10-year-old and you go, "Oh, really? I thought that? What a crazy idea." And then when you became 20, and your mom shows the picture of your first day of school as a freshman, and you're 20 years old, and you go, "Oh, I wore that to my first day. Mom, don't show that to my friends." Come on, are you guys not with this? I mean, seriously, you don't look back at any of those and have those thoughts. I mean, at what point? So do you really, let's extrapolate that and think about that. Some point, we're going to look back at today and say, "Oh, Gary, you are so dumb." Today, now, because I have, in the measurement between God and me, I'm clueless. If I'm clueless between 15 and 20, what about between me and God? And we think we have the goods to tell him how to run the universe. The Bible says, my prayer, my actions, my work. See, if we run too far with this idea that I'm not very smart, we would even say, "Well, if I'm so dumb, why would I even bother to pray?" And the answer is, because God told me to. If God's going to do what he's going to do anyway, why would I tell anyone about Jesus? Why would we send people overseas? Why would we give this money? Why would we do all these things? Because God told me to, and he says he's going to use it. And here's the deal. God does, and God keeps me in his hand. And I'm telling you, this is a great way to live. Are you catching this? Are you kidding me? God is absolutely in control. Nothing passes into my life except under the absolute control of his life, and my life matters. He uses what I do for his glory. There is nothing anywhere in the universe like that. God, who is absolutely in control, who speaks the cells into existence and holds the stars in their handiwork. He keeps all of that together. He designed it. He made it work. And he listens to me. There's nothing else to give your life to. There's nothing that can measure up to that. What a way to live. What a way to invest your life. This is existence. This is what you were created for. The glory and honor of God. This is the love you've sought all your life. Is the one who says, "Yeah, I'm not going to give you all the answers, but I am going to give you me. I'm going to give you me. I'm going to be with you, and I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you." You might be confused. Of course you're going to be confused. It's beyond you. But I'm it. In his book, Walking East to West, Ravi Zacharias tells the story of a time he was invited to speak to the ambassadors of the many nations at the UN. The world was fraught with war then, as it is now. He asked himself, "How can I give them hope?" "I will give the ambassadors the illustration of a little boy I saw wearing a helmet as he played soccer on the campus of the college where I once taught. As I got closer to the boy, I saw that there was something radically wrong with his face and hands. When I asked a colleague about it, he said, 'That's the son of a science professor. The family was rear-ended when the boy was a baby and the car burst into flames. He was covered from head to toe with bad burns. And the truck driver who ran into them got away. He jumped out of his truck and he eluded capture.' Almost 20 years later, the truck driver was stopped on a highway during a routine license check, and the case came to trial. The boy was now a college graduate and was doing well in life, despite having suffered so much. During the trial, he was allowed to confront the man who had done this to him. And the young man said to the man who caused this disfigurement, "I want you to look at me. Look at what you've done to my life." But the man kept his head down the whole time. And the young man then unfolded the story of a lifetime of pain and of suffering and of deformity. And he demanded one more time that the truck driver look at him in the eye. And as the man looked up, the young man said to him, "Now that you see me, I want you to know that because of Jesus Christ, I forgive you." And at that, the courtroom fell silent. I will conclude with these words to the UN ambassadors. When you can see horror and grace put together, you realize there is no place, humanly speaking, where we can find an absolute way to understand these things. Only on the cross of Jesus Christ do love, justice, evil, and forgiveness converge. Evil in the heart of a man, shown in the crucifixion. Love in the heart of God who gave his Son. Forgiveness because of the grace of Christ, and justice because the law of God is revealed. Even if we don't see it, God always keeps his promise. He proved it in Jesus. He did not promise the absence of problems, but his presence always. Faith is not blind faith. It is logical and intelligent. Rationalists have not and never will prove that God does not exist. Further, they are morally culpable for creating a philosophical premise and promise and permission for global atrocities the world has never known. I cannot comprehend God and his running of the universe. I'll never be happy if I go to God to make me happy. That is not loving God. It's using him. It's when I go to him for himself that I find fulfillment. Trying to love God as an abstraction is impossible, but Christianity tells the story of God becoming flesh, suffering and dying for us, having seen the horror of my sin. Yet seeing it all, he still died for me. That is the truth. Let's pray. Oh God, we worship you. You are an amazing God beyond our comprehension. And this day, would you renew in us this sense of wonder that the God we serve is a God beyond us. Oh, hallelujah. And that because you wanted to have a relationship with us, you came so near in your Son. In his name, we rejoice and we worship and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.